You know, sometimes in reading Paul's letters, you kind of get the impression that he kind of liked to suffer. You almost get the impression that if he walked in the door here, he'd start scolding us for having heating and air conditioning. You know, why don't you just turn that stuff off and suffer for Jesus? I mean, the guys really seem to suffer pretty well. And you know, that's really against human nature. I mean, God didn't design us to like suffering. He designed us to seek pleasure and to avoid pain and avoid suffering. Look at even the most primitive peoples. They build houses for themselves. They use tools to make their life better. They put up defenses to keep harm out of the way. This is just naturally the way people are. We human beings are designed like that. You get uncomfortable, what do? Well, you go to the thermostat and you turn it one way or the other. I mean, there's no sense in sweating or shivering unless you just have to. And yet there's an exception to that. For those of us who are serving God, those of us who've been born again and who call the name of Jesus Lord, sometimes we are put in a place where we suffer. Now, sometimes we just do dumb things and we suffer as a consequence. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about sometimes God puts us right in the middle of His will, and there, right in the middle of His perfect will for our life, is suffering. And He expects us to endure that and go through that. At that point, that kind of suffering is okay. And today, we're going to talk some about suffering in general. We're going to talk about what suffering is and what kind of suffering is okay and what kind isn't. And what I want to do is I want to eventually center in and home in on a very special kind of suffering that you may not have heard much about, and it's called suffering for judgment. The idea is that sometimes God calls us into a place where we suffer so that somebody else can be judged for their unrighteousness and for their sin. And I suspect you have gone through times of suffering wondering what in the world is going on. And I'm hoping that this will help clear that up. It did for me in some areas. It'll help give you that, why in the world did I have to go through that kind of understanding. You know, what was it, 50, 60 years ago, the Holy Spirit started falling on the denominational churches, as we called them, as if we weren't denominations. It was called the Charismatic Movement, and about, I don't know, maybe 30, 40 years ago, in the Charismatic Movement, it was like they discovered that God wants good things for His children. Remember the teaching about king's kids, and we're not the tail, but we're the head, and God wants us to have healing, health, and prosperity, and all that kind of stuff. And it's a good teaching. I mean, it's great and very much according to the Word of God. It just wasn't quite balanced, and they sort of missed some of the attitude of suffering, because what they would say, you know, if something went wrong, they would say, oh, well, if you're suffering in any way, then that's because there's something wrong with your faith, or there's something wrong with your walk in the Lord, or there's something wrong with your serving God. Somehow there's something wrong with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be suffering. I mean, if you just trusted God and said the right things and confessed the right things, then everything would be all right. Because obviously, God never wants anything bad to happen to His children. I mean, that was the teaching. Turn to Acts 9. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures this morning. Turn to Acts 9. We're going to look at the first one. I can remember people kind of making fun of some of the traditional denominations that would occasionally preach that you may suffer in life in serving God. And they would talk about, oh yes, I'm just suffering for Jesus, riding down the road here in my air-conditioned Cadillac. And that was as much suffering as they ever wanted to do for Jesus, you know. Well, look at what we get here in Acts 9, verses 15 and 16. Now, God has told Ananias, I want you to go pray for this guy Saul. I want him to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And Ananias goes, Lord, maybe you haven't been reading the newspapers. I mean, this boy is going around killing us Christians. Listen to what the Lord tells Ananias, verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, somehow I don't get the impression that what God was showing him was how he was going to suffer riding down the road in an air-conditioned Cadillac. You know what I mean? Turn to Romans 8. This is Paul writing about some of this suffering that he had been shown he was going to have to go through. Romans 8, verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is talking here about suffering so that we can be worthy of the glory of God. Now, what would we say if we're going to be teaching all this prosperity and no suffering and I'm a king's kid? So what was it? Were these shipwrecks that Paul went through, were they a lack of faith on Paul's part? The times he got beaten till they thought he was dead? Was there something wrong with Paul's walk with the Lord? Well, of course not. This is just part of what we have to go through. Somehow they left that part out. Turn to Philippians 3 and verse 8. Philippians 3 and 8, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing the Messiah Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered loss of all things and count them but garbage in order that I may gain Christ." Obviously, Paul understood that suffering can be part of a normal Christian life. So I want to look at suffering and what it may look like and what maybe is okay and what maybe isn't. And I want to start by just eliminating a whole bunch of suffering that isn't okay. It's not suffering for Jesus, okay? And that is if you're sick or if you're demon-oppressed or demon-possessed, those are both works of the devil. And that is not what God has called us to do. And that is not how God has called us to suffer. And don't give me any of this baloney about, well, maybe it's God's will for me to be sick, or maybe he's trying to teach me or my children something when we get sick. Nobody believes that. People say that, and they don't believe that, not for a moment. Watch them. As soon as somebody thinks maybe they're about to start getting sick, what do? Well, they change their lifestyle. They put a coat on, they go get some medicine, they go to a doctor. I mean, God has designed us to know that we're supposed to be well, not sick. Look at the most primitive people, and they all know that if you get sick, that's something bad. God has designed us that way. And that if that's happening, there's something wrong. So don't say, "I'm sick, I'm suffering for Jesus." That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the kind of suffering that's okay, all right? Sometimes, of course, like I said before, we also bring lots of suffering on ourselves. I mean, we don't need God's help and we don't need the devil's help to suffer. Sometimes we suffer because we're stupid. Sometimes we're greedy. Sometimes we're willful. Sometimes we let our appetites get in the way and our lusts, and, you know, we get carried away and we suffer the consequences of those things. Now, that's not the kind of suffering for Jesus I'm talking about. A couple of kinds of suffering I am talking about, though. One is like growing pains. You know, sometimes God's training us. Sometimes he's pruning us. He's breaking things off of us. Sometimes he's putting us in the fire and he's burning things off of us. And those kinds of growing pains, that kind of suffering can be excruciating. I mean, it can be very painful to grow that way. But we willingly submit ourselves to God for that kind of training and for that kind of growth. It's okay to suffer that way. You know, God has a different view of this than we do. Our view is so short-sighted. Watch how you parents deal with your children. They're playing with their Xbox, right? And it's time for them to quit playing with their Xbox and start doing homework. "No, I don't want to go out. I don't need it. I can do my homework later. Just let me finish this game. I'm almost on level 3. And you tell them, "No, you can't do that." And I mean, they are suffering at the time because you've made them do their homework. But you can see a little bit farther than they can, and you understand that suffering is worth it. It's going to be okay for them to suffer that way. We don't do a whole lot of suffering for persecution in this country, but that would be a kind of suffering for Jesus that's okay. Paul did a lot of that. You don't think people suffer for serving Christ? Just find a Muslim that has come to know the Lord, and you'll find somebody that's maybe running for their life in suffering. There's another kind of suffering, though, that we do, and that's a suffering for somebody else's sake. It's not always suffering for Jesus, but a lot of times it is. Sometimes just an unavoidable part of life. But a lot of times the innocent suffer for the guilty. We'd love to be able to say, "Oh yes, this life is always fair," but it's not. A lot of times we're innocent and we're suffering because somebody else is guilty, or we're suffering because of someone who is guilty. I think Jesus, of course, is the chief example of that. Jesus was totally innocent, yet he suffered for us, the guilty. Take the child of an alcoholic parent. They're innocent. They're going to suffer because of that parent. Or the Christian wife where the husband refuses to let them go to church. Or take the little boy that gets molested by a priest. Those are innocent people that are suffering for the guilty. The old lady whose purse gets snatched because some guy wants her Social Security check. The world is full of injustice and full of suffering like that. And sometimes in this category of the innocent suffering for the guilty is this special kind of suffering I was talking about, and that's suffering for judgment. The idea is that sometimes we've been put in a place where we're actually assisting God in judging someone else in their sin and unrighteousness, and unfortunately, we have to suffer through that. It's a difficult time for us. I know you never heard of such a thing, right? Well, let me lay a foundation first of how does God do judgment, okay? And then we're going to look at a scripture that I suspect you've always looked at. You know, remember when the disciples shook the dust off their feet? And you're going, why did the Lord tell them to do that? I'm going to tell you why, okay? Now, we're going to start by going to Romans 14. And we're going to look at the fact that one part of judgment is that everybody is going to be judged. Everybody is going to stand before God in judgment. Romans 14:10. Paul is writing this primarily to Christians, and he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now listen to this next scripture. He says, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall give praise or confess that I am God. Now we sing that song as a praise and worship song to God, right? That's what happens when we stand before the judgment seat of God, man, is everybody realizes their guilt to the point that they immediately drop to their knees and say, oh God, you are God and you are pure. And in verse 12, he says, so then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God. Turn to Matthew 12. Let's let the word teach us here this morning. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 36, Jesus is speaking. He says, I tell you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Oh man, I am in trouble because of some of the words I have said. Now, Father Jonathan this morning read out of Psalms 103, and one of the verses he read was how God has removed our sins and put our sins as far from us as the east is from the west, those of us who have been forgiven. And so I'm pretty sure that when we stand before God giving account of ourselves, that those things we have confessed, those sins that we have been forgiven of, we're not going to have to give account for those things. But, you know, I can still think of a lot of things that I'm still going to be embarrassed about giving an account for. We are all going to have to stand and give account before God. Now, there is some good news. Turn to John 9. And that is that if you don't know better, you're not judged because of it. John 9, verse 39. Listen to what Jesus says. We're talking about judgment. How does God's judgment work? Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. And the Pharisees kind of got up in a huff, and they said, well, what are you calling us blind to? And he said, well, if you were blind, it'd actually be better off for you, because then sin wouldn't be counted against you. But because you say, we see, your sin remains. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So he's talking about how maybe Tyre and Sidon didn't know as much as you guys know. But then listen what he says. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Wow. Evil Sodom. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So, in a way, it almost sounds like God is saying that judgment and the level of judgment folks go through, it kind of depends. You know how somebody will ask you a question, it's kind of complicated, and you say, well, that depends. Depends on a lot. Well, that's kind of what God is saying here. Let's look at some of what God's judgment depends on, okay? Turn to Deuteronomy 19. What I want to do here is I want to go back to the law and see how does God look at judgment? What is His mechanism for judgment? And the way God judges, of course, is the way He told us to judge. And in Deuteronomy 19:15, we find one of really several verses that describes this method of judgment. It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, however, a matter shall be confirmed." What God is saying is that His judgment works with witnesses. Now, sometimes in our court system, DNA acts as a witness, or fingerprints act as a witness, or people come out and act as witnesses against someone. What God is saying is, you got to have at least two witnesses before I can judge someone as being guilty of sin. I think in God's principle, and we'll get to this, you'll understand what I'm saying here in a minute. I think in God's principle of judgment that the best witnesses are those who have been tempted in the same way to do something wrong, but they don't do something wrong. And they're able to stand then as witnesses against those who were tempted to do that same thing, but failed. See what I'm saying? Turn to Matthew 10, verse 12. Now you're going to see where I'm going. Jesus is giving some advice to His disciples. He's sending them out. He's giving them authority to cast out evil spirits, to heal people. They're going to be preaching the good news. In the middle of His advice is this, "And as you enter a house, give it your greeting. And if the house," He's not talking about a building, of course. He's talking about the family that receives Him. "If the house is worthy, let your greeting of peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your greeting of peace return to you. And whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet." You see, this is where Jesus is telling them, if they don't receive you, I am commanding you that you need to shake the dust off your feet. Why? Turn to Matthew 12. And we're going to finish what we'd started. We're going to go on down to 38. You see, Jesus wanted the picture, the video, if you will, of the disciples shaking the dust off their feet to stand in witness against those people that wouldn't receive them. Watch what He says in Matthew 12. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And He said, 'Only an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to you but the sign of Jonah the prophet.'" And He goes on to talk about Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. "So will the Son of Man be in the earth 3 days and three nights." And then in verse 41 He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, and they shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here, and you haven't repented." You see, the folks of Nineveh will stand up, or the video of them repenting, or something. I don't know how God will work this. They will stand up as witness. Those who did what was right will stand up as witness against those who did what was wrong. And that is how God will be able to judge the folks doing wrong. "The queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Now, let's revisit Matthew 11, verse 20. You see how God's judgment works? See where He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles done in Tyre and Sidon had incurred you..." What we understand now is those two groups are going to stand together and God's going to say, "Okay, look, you each had the same chance. These folks did what was right. These folks did what was wrong. Those who did what was right stand in judgment as witnesses against you who did what was wrong." Turn to 1 Peter. I'll tell you some stories about how this works. 1 Peter 2, verse 19. "For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a man bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated and endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer for it patiently, endure it, because this finds favor with God." You see, suffering for judgment is all about integrity and doing what's right before God. It's about doing what's right all the time, no matter what the cost. about saying, I'm going to hold my integrity and do what's right. I don't care what anybody else around me is doing. Sometimes that's going to stand in judgment against somebody else. I worked with a pastor that was working with a family, good friend pastor. In this family, the man was an alcoholic, struggling with that, trying to overcome it. He and his wife both were not very skilled, so they had difficulty finding jobs that paid much. So they struggled financially, and this pastor worked with them and prayed with them, called them to accountability, would visit with them, have coffee with them. They got behind in their rent. He paid their rent. Their phone bill went crazy one month. All of a sudden, they ended up with a $600 phone bill. They weren't sure how, and he helped them work through that, helped pay part of that. And I mean, he really poured his life into these people. And after about a year and a half of this, they said, well, it's kind of hard living here. We're going to move to a different state where we have relatives and they can help us. And they were gone. They never did get their lives turned around. He had poured a year and a half of his life into these folks. He had done exactly what was right. He had suffered. He had suffered loss of money. He had suffered loss of time. And I can tell you, his heart was broken over these folks that he loved. And they just took off. And I told him, I said, you're going to have to shake the dust off your feet. Now, you're going to have to forgive them. Shaking the dust off your feet doesn't mean you're holding it against them. You're going to have to forgive them. But you're going to have to shake that off. You're going to have to shake that guilt off of you. You're going to have to shake that hurt off of you. You're going to have to let it go because it's not you. You're not suffering now with this pain for you. This is for them. This is the innocent suffering for the guilty. Debbie and I were part of a church one time. It was a new church plant, started to grow, and it was a great church. It had some great people and great music. The preacher, boy, taught some great lessons, and everybody was enjoying going, and it just really started to grow in a hurry. And this growth kind of went to this guy's head. And all of a sudden, he kind of got into empire builder mode. I know that none of y'all have ever met a pastor that was just out to build an empire, but boy, this guy was. And he would grab people and invite them over to his house for dinner and sweet talk them and cajole them and convince them that they needed to be Sunday school teachers and help with buildings and the grounds and all kinds of stuff. And boy, he'd put everybody to work. And he would just work them. Back in the olden days on the farm, we had some horses we used to herd the cattle with sometimes. And my daddy'd say, now don't you ride those horses and put them away wet. And what he's talking about, get them all sweaty and then just put them in the barn without brushing them down. Well, this is exactly what this guy was doing with these people. You know, he was just riding them hard and putting them away wet. They would work hard and slave and just try their best to please this guy. And then they'd just get burned out. And when they got burned out, it was like he was on a boat and he was just tossing trash over the back end of the boat. I mean, when they got to where they were ready for a rest and they weren't involved in building his empire anymore, man, it was just like he threw them away. And they couldn't get his attention anymore and he didn't care anything about them because, boy, he's off trying to woo the next bunch of folks to help build his empire. He built a new building, big building. Debbie and I went to see it one time and said, boy, look what the Lord has done here. He said, well, don't forget, I had something to do with it. I mean, this is the kind of guy he'd become, see? And so Debbie and I knew a lot of the folks in the church. And what was happening was the Lord was putting us in a place so that when those folks would get... Debbie and I were there to pick up that trash and to help recover some of it and to salve some of the folks and heal them and pray with them and help them to forgive this guy. Some of them we were able to help, and you know what? Some we weren't. Remember one couple, we were able to kind of help the guy some, but his wife, she ran off with her dance teacher to Paris or something. I mean, you know, just all kinds of mess that was left behind, and we were able to help some of that and some we couldn't. But we kept telling the Lord, Lord, this is a mess. We don't want to be in this place. I mean, we want to go somewhere else. And the Lord said, no, you need to be here to catch the garbage that falls off the back of the truck because you need to help these people. And so for, I bet you, a year and a half, maybe 2 years, we had to suffer through that for the sake of these folks that were getting burned up and chewed up and spit out. We left that place. We shook the dust off our feet. Now, at the time, I didn't understand this concept of suffering for judgment, but I knew that we were just doing what the Lord had called us to do. After we had left there, Debbie had a dream one night. In the dream, there was a volcano that was erupting near this church, and she was in the church watching, and something had happened, and there was no roof on the church. And so as the hot lava and rock and ash would come off that volcano, it was coming down into the church and it was destroying the people in the church. And especially, she noticed that it was falling on this guy's wife. Well, see, he had gone from being the pastor and the covering of that church to doing his own thing. And so he had left those people. And uncovered spiritually. And he'd left his wife uncovered. So she saw how the lava was coming onto her, and she was screaming and just being ruined. And we saw her not too long after that. And she had gone from being a cute little thing to looking like 40 miles of bad road. And from being happy and bubbly to being mean and ugly. But anyway, the point is that God had called us to suffer in that place for them. Once upon a time, God had called us to be part of a Christian gold mine sort of situation. Of course, it was just a bunch of crooks. And the Lord had us and a friend of ours get involved in that so we could expose the crooks. It cost us a few thousand dollars to do that. But you know what? Those crooks actually went to jail. One of them died in jail because, fortunately, God had some people of integrity that were willing to do what was right, were willing to suffer in a situation so that they then could stand before God. All we can say is, God, I did what was right. Now, we don't do the judging, of course. You know, that's up to God to do that. But God calls us in His covenant. I mean, He calls us to be like soldiers. It's kind of like we're walking dead. You know, the best soldiers are the ones that consider themselves dead, and then they say, okay, now I'm going to go to battle. Because if I'm already dead, who cares what happens to me? I'm going to do what's right, and I'm going to fight the way I ought to fight. If that's the way we are, then we're no longer encumbered by our own agendas, by our own appetites, by our own needs, and we're free to just give ourselves wholly to God and to do whatever He calls us to do. And if that means we got to suffer along the way a little bit, well, that's what we got to do. Sometimes He calls us to be a righteous witness and to suffer for the judgment of somebody else. Now, that's a pretty heady responsibility, but you got to remember, you ain't the one doing the judging, okay? You can't say, oh, yeah, let me put myself in a place to judge somebody. That's not how it works. God's the one that does the judging. And you're just the one that He calls to be in a place where you're going to have to suffer some for the sake of His judgment. As I began to understand this concept, the shaking the dust off your feet and what that meant and how that meant that I now stand as a witness if I do what's right for God, I began to look back at so many things in my life and realize, oh yeah, God had called me to suffer for the judgment of somebody else. Now, I know that sounds bleak and it somehow sounds unfair, but I do want to ask you a question. Do you think that our loving Heavenly Father would call us to that kind of service and He wouldn't make it up to us somehow? I mean, the only truly righteous being in the whole universe, He's going to somehow make sure that eventually accounts get squared up and everything gets done right. So it's not like we have to say, oh, I don't know if I want to suffer because that's too unfair. God's going to make sure He takes care of it. Sometimes we may suffer, but we're going to conform ourselves to Christ. We're going to do what's right, whatever it takes. I used to say I'm going to do what's right short of permanent, visible, physical, bodily harm. Well, no, I'm just going to do what's right, whatever it takes. I'm going to do what's right or die trying. And God will make up for that. It'll be worth it.